Minus three, where I come from, up in the hills. It's nice and flat and mild round here, I think. I'd like to preach from the book of Judges, from the third chapter thereof, looking at a couple of those judges. If you've read the book of Judges or you've studied it before, you'll be aware that there is a pattern contained within it. And the pattern is that the people of Israel rebel, the Lord judges them, they cry out for deliverance, the Lord delivers them, and then they rebel, and the cycle continues. And you read through the book of Judges, and you think, when will they learn? And the Holy Spirit says back to us, when will you learn? There is a picture in Israel here, a picture of our own spiritual selves and walks. Let's look at Judges chapter 3 from verse 7. I'm going to read beyond verse 7, but I'm going to finish at verse 11 for now. Judges 3 and verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. We'll continue looking at verse 12 in a moment, but let me first consider for a moment El. We're told that just before he came to his ministry, that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Notice that expression, the eyes of the Lord. Very seldom do we ever do evil in our own eyes. We can each justify whatever behaviour we do. And the question is what we do good in the eyes of the God of heaven? Because our eyes are spiritually blind. We see what we want to see. We hear what we want to hear. And I imagine that when the Israelites talked about their behaviour, they're going after these foreign gods, they had all sorts of reasons as to why it wasn't that bad. Maybe they were talked about being how inclusive they wanted to be, and they were celebrating diversity by looking at these foreign gods, and they could justify it. But the Bible says they did evil. They did evil. It says they forgot the Lord their God. And the implication here is not some kind of deliberate rejection, but a forgetting of the Lord, no longer thinking about him. The Lord no longer was their priority. They were busy looking at these foreign gods. The Bible says, forget not all his benefits. And we were so inclined to forget the goodness and the provision and the sovereignty of our God. And that's why, as a people, we're called to read the Bible so frequently. Because the Bible will always bring us back. The Bible will always remind us of God's priorities rather than our own. We're told, as a result, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. I remember a few years ago, rather a lot of years ago, I was at a Christian Union. And we were looking at the book of Romans, and the young lady who was leading the Bible study closed it with something of a huff and said, well, I wasn't expecting that. Bearing in mind, this is the person leading the Bible study. And Paul, of course, is talking about the anger of God. And she couldn't quite understand, how can a God of love possibly be angry? Well, our God is indeed a loving God, but he's a righteous God. He's a just God. And if ever you're angry when you open up a tabloid newspaper and read what people have been doing to each other, think how much more angry the God of heaven feels when he who is righteous beholds the evil of human beings. As a result, he sells them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim.
selling them there. He sold them. Talks about slavery, and the Israelites were oppressed by this foreign king. Our culture prizes a great deal freedom. And to some extent, so do I. I'm glad that we're free to worship here this morning. It does, however, mean that people are free not to worship here, and they're free to do all manner of things. You know, it works both ways, doesn't it? But people who say they're free of God and they're free of his judgment and they're free of his righteousness are in fact enslaved to sin. Martin Luther called it the bondage of the will. You see, it's only in Christ that we're able to say no to ungodliness. Outside of Christ, we are enslaved to the flesh, to the lust of the eyes, to the rulings of our sinful natures. And Israel here has been sold. They wanted to worship foreign gods, so the Lord said, okay, have a foreign king. And for 8 years, they're subject to him. But what do? They cry out, and he raises up a deliverer. That is a real pattern in the book of Judges. The Israelites cry out, he delivers them. And therein, of course, we see the gospel. Who is saved? Who can go to heaven? Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I'm sure you know this, but I'm going to say it again because it's good. You're not saved because you're religious. You're not saved because you pray. You're saved by Christ and by trusting in his blood, by trusting in his righteousness. That is by which you will be saved. And how do you receive it? You ask him, Lord, save me. And he does. Because the Israelites cry out and God delivers them. He delivers them by a man by the name of Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The name means Lion of God. This man, even as a child, it was considered he has a great future ahead of him. He will one day be mightily used by God for the deliverance of his people. He has a great family. He's also a spiritual man, we're told. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. You know, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you go out. You're active. You're busy. You're doing service for the Lord and for his people. A similar expression is used of Samson in the 14th of Judges. Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 of their men. And as a result of this great ministry, we're told in verse 10, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. It was John Knox who said, one man plus God is always a majority. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. That last verse was very sad. The peace that Israel enjoyed went with Othniel. While he was around, they had peace because while he was around, they were faithful to God. But when he went, it all went wrong. And I can only imagine that Israel had learned to depend upon him, depend upon Othniel instead of the God of Othniel. And I know churches where they're doing really well and they're doing a great work for the Lord, but when the Lord calls the pastor on, that church goes into decline. And I think, why? And that there's a danger here, as indeed Israel had it. And again, we have it in verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They needed Othniel there. They needed a man. Because spiritually, they were too weak themselves. And again, the same thing happens in verse 12. And so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. Because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. The previous section began with Israel forgetting. This new section begins with them forgetting as well. The text doesn't say it, but they did. Can't they remember that when you're faithful to the Lord, all goes well? And when you forget the Lord, everything seems to go wrong. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things shall be added unto you." When you seek Christ, you get him and everything else. When you seek everything else, you get nothing. The 8th of Deuteronomy says, "Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. Remember," says the Lord. I've referred to it already, but Psalm 103 says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." We're told that Eglon, king of Moab, gathered in verse 13 to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. So here we have an alliance against Israel. All these pagan kings teaming up together. Usually, they're rivals. An interesting verse, I think, in Mark chapter 3, when it talks about the Pharisees and the Herodians got together to plot against Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians loathed each other. One was pro-Roman, one was anti-Roman, one expected a Messiah, one wasn't interested in the Messiah. But when it came to Christ, their sin united them. And these sinful, wicked kings are uniting together against Israel. Of course, it's part of God's judgment. God uses evil for his own glory. Look at the book of Job. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. And they even take Jericho. Because of sin, Israel loses territory. In fact, there's something deeply symbolic here. Jericho was that great victory. The walls came a-tumbling down, and now they've gone and lost it. When they trust God, their territory expands. When they stop trusting God, they lose what little they have. You see, the enemy now has established a throne where it does not belong. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Last time it was 8, now it's 18. Sin keeps on biting, and it bites harder each time. In verse 15, we're told, "But the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord said, no." No. He raised up a deliverer. That's grace. That's grace. How patient is God with his people? How patient is God with you and I? How many times do I mess things up and stop trusting him and stop obeying him? And you know what? He keeps on having me back. He's the God of the second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance, because his grace is always greater than my sin. And the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera the Benjamite, a left-handed man. You know, I always want to know what Bible characters look like. Maybe I have a childish faith. I want to be able to picture them. And the Bible doesn't give us these physical descriptions. And yet here we have a detail which doesn't seem very important. You know, let me tell you, the Holy Spirit, who ultimately wrote this book, thought it important enough that we know it. So we know his name. We know the name of his father. We know his tribe. And we know that he's left-handed. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Tribute is basically a tax that you pay to a foreign overlord. I did a little research into being left-handed. Apparently 10% of the population is left-handed rather than right-handed. It's a minority. If you are left-handed, you might not like what you're about to hear. Observation of data shows that in the 5 different types of life-threatening accidents, that is work, sport, home, power tools and driving. Left-handed people are 1.2 to 1.8 times more likely to suffer a fatal accident. Oh dear. However, among university-educated people, left-handers earn 10 to 15% more than their right-handed counterparts when it comes to employment. So I don't know. So you're more likely to die, but if you survive, you'll earn more. There you go. Now, of course, the book of Judges is written in Hebrew. Originally, it's not written in English. But let's look for a moment at the etymology of the word left. It comes in Old English from lef, which means weak. I guess if you have an arm wrestle with a left-handed man and you're right-handed, perhaps you'll win. But if you do it the other way around, maybe you'll be the lef one. It can also mean worthless. The Anglo-Saxon root lift means weak or broken. In Latin, the word for left is sinister, which in English has become to mean evil. You can see how, even in the English language at least, that being left-handed was not something generally to be proud of. You were a minority. If tools and whatnot are really designed for right-handed people, you're going to find it harder to use them. Some even suggested, medieval writers, that being left-handed was the mark of Cain. That's rubbish, of course, but it demonstrates the kind of prejudice that left-handed people had to face. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. So he is a man called Ehud, and he's left-handed. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, and Benjamin means son of my right hand. There's something rather odd there, isn't there? Of all the tribes he was born into, it had to be the one where being right-handed was considered part of your identity. This man does not fit in. He's an oddity. In the parable of the sheep and the goats go on the left, the sheep on the right. There really is a feeling that, you know, right-handedness, my right-hand man, to be right-handed is preferable in our culture. We're told he was the son of Gera the Benjamite. He's a nobody. Who's heard of Gera the Benjamite? I've heard of Caleb. Othniel's all right. He has a great lineage. Spiritual aristocracy. Gera just means grain. In an agricultural world, that's not very interesting, is it? So here we have a man who's almost certainly looked down upon because he uses his left hand rather than his right. He doesn't really quite fit into his own tribe, which boasts of being right-handed. He's the son of a relative nobody. And his first job is to be the one who takes the tribute, the tax that Israel has to pay to Eglon. It's not looking very promising, is it? Let me tell you. God uses this man. God uses this man. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. Here is a man who, although from a worldly human point of view, does not look very promising, makes the most of the opportunities that the Lord gives him. And he's been given the task of going to Eglon with the tribute, which is itself a humiliating ministry, bowing down to this man and giving him money that does not belong to him. But he makes himself a weapon. Now, I'm going to make a confession here, which I don't think impresses many people, but I used to reenact battles. Yeah. Quite sad. I don't do it anymore because I don't give up Sundays. Sunday, you know, is for the Lord. And I used to reenact civil war battles, and I have in my house a sword. And when I used to wear it, I used to attach it there because I'm right-handed, so you pull the sword out and it's ready. I don't want it there because I can't use it with my left hand. Look, Ehud attaches it to his right thigh. So with his left hand, he can pull it out. Now, that is simply common sense. But that's actually a really important detail for what we're about to hear. Now, he's being sent into the midst of the court of Eglon. And Eglon's bodyguards know that, you know, these Israelites, they can't be trusted. They don't really want to be paying tribute to us. They might try and bring weapons in. And so, of course, they check people's left thigh. And they see this young man coming towards them. And clearly, he's not armed. But he is. You see, he had a weapon where they couldn't see. He had a weapon where they never thought to look. As if a left-handed man would attack our king. So, verse 17, he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, I do like this chapter because not only does it give us a detail about Ehud, but it gives us a detail about Eglon. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. You know, in a culture where people starved to death, being overweight was a symbol of your wealth. You know, this is not a health issue. This man eats too much. And he eats too much because he's rich and he can afford it. And most people, you know, they hope and pray for a good harvest because if they don't get one, they might not feed their children that winter. Eglon has no such fears. Not only is he a king, but he invades, he's expanded his empire. Jericho, the city of palms, belongs to him. This size will have been the man's pride. Eglon, I believe, as king of Moab, is a picture of the flesh, of the sinful nature. Often when Moab occurs in Scripture and they're an enemy of the people of God, you get a picture of the flesh. You know, we were born with a sinful nature. We inherited the fallen and corrupted nature of Adam. You don't need to teach a child to be wicked or bad-tempered or to steal. It comes naturally because that is the nature. But of course, in Christ, you get a new nature. The second Adam, the last Adam. However, this king of Moab really is a picture, I think, of the flesh out of control. Moab, of course, originated from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters, their flesh not held in check. In Numbers 25, we read of an idolatrous sexual orgy between Israel and the women of Moab. Again, their flesh not held in check. And here we have a very vivid picture of sin. Paul writes to the Galatians in the fifth chapter, "The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." If you're a Christian, you can't live like that. Because it's no longer your nature. Oh, don't get me wrong. I'll never be, my body continues to suffer because of sin. But I've got the Holy Spirit within me and a heart of flesh within me. And I continue to be made more like Christ, often through the suffering that I go through. You know why the Lord allows you to go through that tough time? Because when you're weak, it's then that you're strong. You learn to depend on him and trust in him. And if I have a bad temper, I won't solve it by trying to solve it myself, but by allowing his sanctifying power at work in my heart. Let's get back to Ehud. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, giving it was probably livestock and grain. When he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. There you go, the land's full of idols, that's what happens. And said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Ehud has a secret message. He said, keep silence, and all who attended him went out from him. What's going through Eglon's mind? It's his good day, isn't it? It's a good day for Eglon, he thinks. Today I'm receiving the tribute from my slaves. And now one has a secret message. Information. Maybe there's a rebellion plotting. Maybe someone wants to harm me. And Ehud is going to tell me all about it. Well, he does. And Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Oh, Eglon, you know how to live. Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. Was he lying? No. He really did have a message from God. You know, sometimes the message from God is not what we want to hear. Some of you are doing evangelism. Praise God. And you're telling people what they need to hear, not just what they want to hear. You know, you could go onto the streets of Ainsdale or wherever you go and you could just tell people that, oh, God loves you. God accepts you. God's going to let you go to heaven when you die. And in a way, all of that is true. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? Yeah. And you, if you gave them a half gospel and just said, God loves everyone and you can live as you please because God takes you as you are, and you just said that, I tell you what, the world would applaud you. The world would applaud you. If, however, you put into that mixture words like repentance and judgment and hell and the blood of Calvary, suddenly that's not what we want to hear. Eglon is about to receive a message that he doesn't want, but he's ripe for it. And he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand. You know, in the past, people who were left-handed were often made to use their right hand. They had their left hand strapped behind their back to make them right-handed. I thank God that no one tried to do it with Ehud, because what he's about to do might not have worked. He used his strong hand, which was his left hand. He reached with his left hand. He took the dagger from the right thigh and thrust it into his belly. The Bible says, let me make it clear just in case you're hearing this. Under the new covenant, we don't physically hurt anyone, right? Now, I'm about to say we're going to go out there and you take your sword. But unlike other religions, we don't harm people. We don't blow people up. We don't strap bombs to ourselves because we don't fight against people. We fight against principalities and powers against which bombs and swords have no effect. But something that does affect, have power, is the word of God. In the 4th of Hebrews, we read, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Eglon received an actual sword, but it judged him. And when we go with tracts and Bibles to evangelize, we also go out with the sword of the Spirit. And I put it to you that there are two purposes to evangelism. The first and the obvious one, and the one for which we pray, is that people might receive Christ, repent of sin and be born again. But the other purpose of evangelism is the proclamation of judgment. The prophets of Israel in the Old Testament were there to get the people to repent, but also to proclaim coming judgment. And if you don't repent, judgment still comes. I tell you, there'll be many on the day of judgment who'll recall that tract they refused to take from you. We're told in somewhat lurid detail in verse 22, even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Lovely. Of course, this man is grossly overweight, and he's very proud of his weight, but he's so fat he even swallows up the dagger. So that if somebody were to come into the room, and they don't come in straight away, they possibly wouldn't realise what's gone on. There's no murder weapon. It's disappeared. Eglon has essentially eaten it. Then Ehud went out to the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. That's strange. The whole point of being in the upper room is that it's nice and cool, a nice breeze goes through it. But instead, Eglon appears to have locked the doors. And they assume he is relieving himself. A man who eats a lot must also relieve himself a lot. And of course, they were right. He was being relieved of his life, his crown, his empire, and his pride. He's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited. They waited till they were embarrassed. And still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Being dead is something of a hindrance in that regard. Therefore they took the key and opened them. And there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed. You see, Eglon in his day was a man not to be messed with. If he locks the door, you stay outside. Because perhaps he has a fierce temper. Well, it was that fear of Eglon among his servants which allowed his killer to escape unmolested. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. This was not just a personal attack upon Eglon. It was a war of freedom. And so all the Israelites now are mobilized. And he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. At that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. The section begins with Moab dominating Israel. The section ends with Israel dominating Moab. How did he do it? Although he raises an army at the end, in fact, he had no armor or army with which he dealt that blow. I'm mindful here of what David says in the 17th of 1 Samuel. This is speaking to Goliath. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. A young lad defeats a giant, and an oppressed nation defeats an enemy camping on their territory. In today's passage, a man who by the standards of his own time was a nobody, a left-handed man, a man quite out of place in his own tribe, a man whose father was a nobody, was the one through whom God gave Israel a great victory. You know, the great thing about preaching is that you get to look at lots of people. You only get to look at me, or you close your eyes. It has been known. But what do I see when I look out? Do I see mighty Othniels? God uses Othniel, no doubt. But the peace of Ehud lasted longer. And if you're thinking today that you're a bit of a nobody, you haven't much to offer, there's this wrong and there's that wrong, but despite all of that, you're willing for God to use you, let me tell you, you will perform mighty deeds for God. You really, really will. Because God uses the weak things. He uses the nobodies to shame the strong and the somebodies. Let me close by quoting Solomon. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong. Amen.